This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, welcome to our Sunday school class at Pinnacle Baptist Church this week. The reality is, the recording that was made during Sunday school this week, something happened to the recording. There was a problem with the recorder itself or the microphone, and it was not something that was even usable that we could put online. So I'm actually recording this on Wednesday afternoon. I'm going to reteach the Sunday school lesson from this past Sunday. I don't normally do that. I normally have an actual class sitting in front of me, but today I have no one but the recorder sitting in front of me. And so I hope that those of you who listen to this online will get a blessing out of it. I'll attempt to do the same thing that I did last Sunday morning. And so thank you for joining me here for Sunday school. This morning we're in Ezekiel chapter number 31. And it seems like I said this many times already in the book of Ezekiel from one chapter to the next. But the book of Ezekiel is the most unique book of the Bible, certainly in all the Old Testament, maybe in either Old or New Testament, because there are so many things found in the book of Ezekiel that you do not find anywhere else. And it will be the same again this morning with part of what we'll see in Ezekiel chapter number 31. Now, for the last couple of chapters, we've been seeing that God has pronounced judgments against Egypt, and particularly Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But the pronouncements that we'll see this morning not only are pronouncements of judgment against Pharaoh and against Egypt in general, but we find some interesting information about the Garden of Eden that we do not find anywhere else in the Bible. So I think you'll enjoy it by the time we get to the end of the chapter. So here we are, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Now it's interesting that God begins by having Ezekiel speaking to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, because of course at this particular time, Ezekiel is still in Babylon. And he is by the river Kibar, and there are Jews all around him that have been exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem and Judea. But he's nowhere near Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh is nowhere around. Pharaoh is down in Egypt. This is the time when the siege is still going on in Jerusalem. This is probably about 6 months to a year before the city of Jerusalem actually falls to the Babylonians. And so Ezekiel is told by God to deliver this message, this judgment, to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is not there. So Ezekiel is going to be delivering this monologue, this speech, to Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh is not there to hear it. Of course, those who are there to hear it, however, are the other Jews that are there in exile with Ezekiel. And they will get to hear this prophecy against Pharaoh. There, of course, is some value to what God is going to say to Pharaoh that's of value to the Jews that are listening and will also be of value to us who are reading it today. But I think it's also important because at this particular point in time, the Jews that are there in exile in Babylon with Ezekiel, they are still holding out hope that Pharaoh is going to march up from Egypt, attack the Babylonians, break the siege of Jerusalem, and somehow or another, God is going to perform a great miracle for the Jews and deliver Jerusalem, run the Babylonians out, and somehow all of their loved ones back in Jerusalem will be saved. And those who were there in exile in Babylon with Ezekiel will finally get to go home back to Jerusalem. Of course, that is not going to happen. And you and I know, looking back in history, that by this point, Pharaoh had come up and he had planned to challenge Nebuchadnezzar and his army that was besieging Jerusalem. But when Nebuchadnezzar had heard about the Egyptian army on the march toward him, he had broken off the siege temporarily and marched his army in the direction of Pharaoh's army and was going to do battle with the Egyptians to destroy them. When Pharaoh got word that Nebuchadnezzar's army was heading his way and already knew that he was en route, Pharaoh tucked tail and ran back down to Egypt, taking his army with him. And so Nebuchadnezzar just went back and finished the siege of Jerusalem. And so there is no hope. There is no delivery for those that are there in the besieged city of Jerusalem. Whatever hope that these Jews might have been holding out that Jerusalem was going to be saved, God is letting them know through this message of prophecy against Pharaoh that Pharaoh is not coming to the rescue for Jerusalem or for the Jewish people in general. There is no cavalry that's going to come riding over the hill like you see in the old westerns right at the very end of the movie, right at the very last moment to save the day. There is no one coming to Jerusalem's rescue. That's the message that God, I think, intended for the Jews there with Ezekiel to gather from this message that is being delivered to nothing but air, but it is a prophecy against Pharaoh. But of course, those things that God says will come true with Pharaoh, they will in fact come true with Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh is not there to hear this being pronounced against him. And then the end of verse 2, God had told Ezekiel to ask Pharaoh the question, "Whom art thou like in thy greatness?" Now, of course, Pharaoh did not think anyone was like him in his greatness. The people of Egypt thought that their king, Pharaoh, was a god, and they worshiped the pharaohs as gods. And of course, pharaohs themselves there in Egypt, they viewed themselves as gods. At least they told their people they were gods. They certainly allowed their people to worship them as gods. And I was thinking about that this past week as I was studying and praying for the Sunday school lesson this week. You know, Pharaoh is just like you and I. He might have all the privileges that life has to offer, but when he lays his head on the pillow at night, there's no one there with him. It's just him and God. And the reality is, Pharaoh had to have known every night when he laid down to go to bed that he was not a god. I mean, you and I, when we lay down to go to bed at night and you put your head on the pillow, no one knows you completely but you and God. Same thing with the preacher. Nobody knows me except for me and God. Well, I know who I am and what I'm not. You know who you are and what you're not. Pharaoh undoubtedly knew he was not a god. He knew all of his failures and weaknesses and sins and all the things about him. Pharaoh had to have known he was not a god, but he allowed the people to worship him as a god. He was lifted up with pride because of people fawning all over him, giving him whatever he wanted, telling him he was whatever he wanted to hear. And so when God asks, "Whom art thou like in thy greatness?" I'm sure Pharaoh's answer would have been that there was none greater than he. Let's continue on with verse number 3. "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." Now, here we have the Assyrian. The Assyrian who is being discussed here is the king of Assyria. And, of course, the Assyrian Empire had been the dominant empire in all of the Middle East, in that part of the world, until the Babylonians revolted against the Assyrians and then defeated the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar's daddy had been the one who revolted against the Assyrians, and he and Nebuchadnezzar both went out and fought against the Assyrians. His daddy captured the city of Nineveh, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed most of the rest of the army that was remaining of the Assyrians. And so Assyria had been the big kid on the block until the Babylonians came to power and displaced them as the leader. But when Assyria had been the leading empire, there was no one more powerful than the Assyrian king. He was the greatest king in the ancient world at the time. His empire extended far and wide beyond any of the other empires of the ancient world up to that point. And so to the rest of the world, the king of Assyria was the greatest of all the kings. And even though Pharaoh may have viewed himself as a god, he did not compare to the king of Assyria when you compared their two empires together. And yet God compares the king of Assyria to a cedar of Lebanon. Now, we've talked about the cedars of Lebanon before in other Sunday school classes and other Bible studies about other things, but the cedars of Lebanon were world renowned for being the grandest trees in the ancient world. The cedars of Lebanon can grow up to 80 to 100 feet in height. They're huge, massive trees. Some of the cedars of Lebanon were even used in the building of Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem. The cedars of Lebanon are also related to those giant sequoia redwoods in Northern California that are, to the best of my knowledge, the largest trees in the world, the giant redwoods there. But these cedars of Lebanon are being used as a symbol for the king of Assyria. And what we're going to see, both in this chapter and in other chapters in the Old Testament too, is that God sometimes compares kings or kingdoms to trees. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter. If you'll remember back to the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom in one of the chapters of Daniel was also compared to a tree, a huge tree. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who will follow the king of Assyria. But God says here of the Assyrian that he was a cedar in Lebanon. That means head and shoulders taller than any of the other kings or kingdoms in the world at that time. And God says with fair branches. Now, not fair as in he didn't cheat anyone, but fair as in beautiful. A cedar tree with beautiful branches. A shadowing shroud, that means the tree was huge. It had huge limbs that extended out in all directions and provided shade for any and every creature that wanted to come under its protection. Verse number 4, the waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Now, the city of Nineveh was not located on the Euphrates River like Babylon. It was located on the Tigris River. But of course, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers together form the land of Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. And the Tigris River, just like the Euphrates, was a major river in that part of the world. And the fertile ground that was all around the city of Nineveh and throughout the land of Assyria was because of the Tigris River and because it had tributaries that stretched out like fingers all throughout the land, irrigating the land, making it fertile. And so because of that, the land of the kingdom of Assyria was a very good land, a very productive land. And it allowed the Assyrian Empire to grow rich, to grow prosperous, to be able to feed all of its people. And eventually, it's what allowed them to be able to equip an army that could go for long distances, for long amounts of times, because they had the food supply to supply those armies. So it is the waters that made him successful. Number 5, therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. Now, this verse tells us that the king of Assyria, his height was exalted above all the other trees. Now, that simply is God's way of saying he was the king of all the kings in the ancient world. No king was greater than the king of Assyria, at least as far as the world's standards of greatness were concerned. And so he is considered the highest tree in the forest of trees, meaning the forest of kingdoms. Verse number 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now here's the tree, this great tree that's taller and greater and grander than all the other trees of the forest. And God says, all the birds come to make their nest in your branches, and all the beasts of the field come and they make their homes underneath your branches, in the shadow of your branches on the ground, and there they give birth to their young and raise their families. But the end of verse 6 says, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now the kingdom of Assyria had conquered many nations, and there were also other nations who had voluntarily just surrendered to the Assyrians, at least some cities had, because they had heard of the terrifying things that the Assyrian army did to those who had the audacity to fight against them and try to defend themselves. And the Assyrian army was renowned for their cruelty. They were known in ancient history, that's even still recorded for us today, where they would draw and quarter someone. That is, they would take one of their enemies and tie 4 horses to them, one to each of their limbs, and literally pull them apart into 4 pieces. They were known for boiling people alive and for skinning people alive. And so when the Assyrian army, with its massive numbers of troops, would surround a city, they would issue an ultimatum that the men of the city could either surrender the city, in which they would be allowed to live, but they would become the tributaries, the servants of Assyria, or if they chose to put up a fight, which they were welcome to do, the Assyrians let them know that that's fine, but once we capture the city, every man in the city will be killed. And of course, that would have meant not only being killed, but perhaps in various cruel ways, not just being killed right on the spot. And so there were many cities that succumbed to them in battle. There were others who surrendered to them. And there were others who, with diplomatic missions, just voluntarily became part of the Assyrian Empire. Because the Assyrian Empire at this point in time was not only the most powerful, but it was also the most affluent kingdom on the earth. It was wealthy. They had any and everything that the ancient world had to offer. So anyone who was a part of or connected to the Assyrian Empire in any way, they had the best of everything available to them if they could purchase it. And so many nations were comfortable being part of or being associated with the Assyrian Empire. Never mind that the Assyrians were cruel people, wicked people, idolatrous people. It was a place where nations felt like they were safe if they were in association with Assyria. Verse number 7, thus was he fair in his greatness. Again, God talking about the king of Assyria. He calls him fair, beautiful, and the way in which he was beautiful, God says he was fair in his greatness. That's the way that he was beautiful. He was beautiful because he was great. That's what God says about the king of Assyria. In the length of his branches. Now, branches, of course, grow out, not up. So he was tall, like the tallest of the cedars, but he also had great length of his branches. And that again signifying the fact that the Assyrian kingdom was far and wide in the ancient world. The verse continues, "For his route was by great waters." That is the Tigris, and then eventually the Euphrates River also as the kingdom expanded. Verse number 8 says, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him." Now, this, of course, is a reference to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of God is a reference to the Garden of Eden. And we'll see that again when we get down to the end of the chapter. Some people would say, no, the Garden of God is just all the nations of the world or one big garden. No, God is talking specifically in symbology here in reference to the Garden of Eden. And you'll see that when we get to the end of the chapter. The most interesting part about the Garden of Eden is not right here, but this is where we begin to see the garden mentioned. Now, God says the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Now, was the king of Assyria in the Garden of Eden way back there with Adam and Eve? No, he was not. Was the king of Assyria allowed to go into the Garden of Eden after God had kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? No. We know that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God had put a cherub with a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that no man could go back into the garden lest he take of the tree of life and live forever. And so God would not allow that. And so the king of Assyria was not in the Garden of Eden. What God is saying, though, is that even those huge cedar trees that grew in the Garden of Eden were not as tall or majestic or as great as the king of Assyria was at the height of his power. Now, God is saying all this because, again, he's giving this rhetorical speech to Pharaoh, who's not there to hear it, of course. But the message is to Pharaoh that the king of Assyria had been the greatest of all kings on the earth at the time. He was even greater than the cedars that grew in the Garden of Eden. And so what do you reckon is the message that God would be delivering to Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh thought he was a god, that he was a great king, but he was nothing compared to the king of Assyria. God says the king of Assyria was greater than you, Pharaoh. And God is going somewhere with this. We'll see that in just a moment where he's going with the message. But look at the rest of verse 8, because God uses a couple of other kinds of trees to compare to the king of Assyria besides just the cedars. He says the fir trees were not like his boughs. Now, fir trees are, that's what a lot of people cut down and take into their houses in the month of December and put presents under it and decorate with gold and silver and ornaments. Fir trees, and there are many different varieties of fir trees, are usually chosen for those kinds of affairs because they are very full trees with lots of branches. And depending on what kind of fir tree it is, some are more full than others. I think, in my estimation, one of the prettiest fir trees that grows is the Fraser fir. But there are many different varieties of the fir tree. But they all have very thick branches, which makes them beautiful trees. God continues on in verse 8 and says, "And the chestnut trees were not like his branches." Now, I'll have to be honest with you. Being a Georgia boy, I didn't really know anything about a chestnut tree. I suppose we have them here in Georgia that even grow in the wild, but I'm not really familiar with chestnut trees, so I had to do some research this week. One of the things I've always envied are those people that are arborists, that know everything about trees, know what makes them grow, what to do if something gets on them or one of them gets a disease, or how you can grow them in certain places at certain times and this time of the year you plant them and all that. I would love to have all that knowledge. I don't have that knowledge, though. But arborists do. They know about trees. And so I went online and did some research about chestnut trees, and specifically for the purpose of finding out what is it about chestnut trees that makes them different than most other trees. Because obviously God is using the chestnut tree for a reason when he compares the king of Assyria's tree to a chestnut tree, at least its branches. And here's what I found. The branches of a chestnut tree are, in comparison to other trees, they are stronger than other branches on other trees. So the cedar of Lebanon, of course, grows tall and grows strong. But so too are the branches on the chestnut tree. You know, just because a tree grows tall doesn't necessarily mean its branches are strong. We have a lot of pine trees here in Georgia, and some of them grow very tall, but they're straight up, and they have a root system that mimics below the ground what this pine tree is above the ground, and they have a long tap root that grows straight down into the ground like a dandelion. And so a pine tree grows straight up and straight down. Not so with a chestnut tree. One of the things about a chestnut tree is that apparently it has a good root system that spreads out under the ground. And above the ground, it has these huge limbs that grow. And the limbs of the chestnut tree are especially known for being stronger than the typical limbs on most trees. So again, God is saying that the king of Assyria was better than the cedar tree, better than a fir tree, better than a chestnut tree. And verse 8 finishes by saying, "Nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty." In other words, Pharaoh, you might think you're the greatest king, but you're nothing compared to who the king of Assyria was. And by this point, God had already brought the king of Assyria to his knees with the Babylonians. So God's point is, if the king of Assyria, who was much greater than you, Pharaoh, could be brought to his knees, don't think that you're beyond my ability to reach out and judge you too. Look at verse 9. God says, "I have made him," that is the king of Assyria, "I have made him fair," beautiful, "by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." So here, for those who say that the garden of God was just generically talking about all the kingdoms of the world, no, the Bible here specifically tells us God is comparing the trees with the trees of the garden of Eden. And God says there is no tree in the entire garden that compared to the king of Assyria, he was the envy of them all. Verse 10, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height." Remember, this is a message Ezekiel is delivering for God to Pharaoh, who's not actually standing there. But God is saying this to Pharaoh, "because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness." So God says, listen, I destroyed the Assyrian, but Pharaoh, you have done the same thing. You have lifted yourself up in pride. You have thought yourself even a god. If I have brought down the king of Assyria, don't think that I can't bring you down as well. Now God says here in verse number 11, "I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen." Now that word for mighty one in Hebrew is the word El. And we've seen the word El repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It is actually the word that is very often used for God. And it simply means the mighty one, like we see here. Normally it's speaking of God. Here, there are some Bible commentators who think that God is speaking of himself as the mighty one of the heathen, in that God is the God of all nations. I don't think that's what God is saying here. I think God is saying that he has a mighty one out of the heathen, among the heathen, that he has chosen to do his work in bringing judgment to both the Assyrian and to the Egyptian. God says, the hand of the mighty one. I've delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. Well, who would be the mighty one of the heathen? That, of course, is the king of Babylon. It is Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see here another example in Scripture of where God is willing to use as his tool of judgment even a pagan, Gentile, heathen ruler to do his work in bringing judgment upon God's chosen people and upon other nations as well. So there's a lesson there for us as well. There's a lesson for us as America. There are so many Americans, including a lot of preachers today, who preach that God's hand of blessing is on America and God would not let anything happen to America. America's a Christian nation and blah, blah, blah. Well, folks, those days might have been true in the past. They are not true today. And America is not beyond God judging her, even with a pagan heathen nation, just like he did with the Babylonians in Ezekiel 31. But in our own personal lives too, we ought to be reminded that lest we be lifted up with pride in our own lives, God can even use the unsaved to abase us, to bring us down. I've certainly seen God do that in other people's lives, other Christians' lives, over the course of my life growing up. We ought to be very careful that we not be lifted up with pride, lest God do the same with us. The end of verse 11 says, he shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now, God is not just talking about the king of Assyria. God is talking about the king of Egypt. And God said, this mighty one of the heathen is going to come and drive out Pharaoh for his wickedness and deliver God's hand of judgment on Egypt. Now, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar is still besieging the city of Jerusalem. And after that, he's going to go and besiege the city of Tyre of the Phoenicians. But along the way, Nebuchadnezzar is going to end up invading the land of Egypt. We know it not just from what we read in Scripture. We know it from secular history as well, that the Babylonians did invade Egypt. And not only did they invade Egypt, they stayed there, took what they wanted, and then they left again. They didn't occupy Egypt for an extended amount of time like they did other places, but they went down there, took anything that was worth having, and then left again. And God used the Babylonian to destroy Pharaoh, to destroy Egypt. And that's what God is prophesying here. Verse number 12, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off. That is, Egypt is going to be invaded by many different nations that are strangers. And of course, these are the Babylonians and those that are working as allies of Babylon. They've cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys, his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the people of the land, all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Now, the king of Assyria had been a tree in which we were told that the birds liked to nest there. The animals like to lie under the shadow of his branches. And yet God broke off those branches, destroyed that tree, so that the branches were just lying strewn on the ground and floating down the river. And God says, this is the same destruction that is coming to Egypt. Verse 13, upon his ruin shall the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. It's supposed to be the birds that are upon the branches, not the beasts of the field that are upon the branches. That means the branches have been broken off. They're lying on the ground, and the beasts of the field are walking on them. The once great and mighty tree is destroyed. Verse 14, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Now the first part of this is saying that everyone else, the king of Assyria, the king of Egypt, but every other man too, they're not exalting themselves up like the Assyrian or like Pharaoh. But the reality is that all men, whether they exalt themselves or don't exalt themselves, all of the men of the earth, when they die, they eventually descend, what this verse says, to the nether parts of the earth. They go down to the pit. So there are two words that are used, two phrases that are used for that place where all men go when they die, at least in the Old Testament, to the nether parts of the earth and then to the pit, describing the same place. We've talked about this before. We don't have a lot of time to do it for Sunday school. But the place God is talking about is the grave. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Sheol in the Old Testament was the word that described where all men went when they died, whether they were believers in God or not believers in God. And that was into the nether parts of the earth, the Bible says, down into the heart of the earth. Now, if you'll remember, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who both died, and they both went down into Sheol, into the grave. Now, this was before Jesus died on the cross, and so this story in Luke 16 would go right hand in hand with what we're reading here in Ezekiel chapter 31, that all men, when they died in the Old Testament, went into the heart of the earth. But that place in the heart of the earth was divided into two parts. And Luke 16 tells us there was a great gulf fixed between the two parts. On one side was hell, Hades, a place of fire and torment. That's where the rich man went. On the other side of that great gulf was that place that Luke 16 calls Abraham's bosom. When Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross during the day of the crucifixion, Jesus said to the thief who believed on him, today thou shalt be with me, where? In paradise. And so paradise is another name for Abraham's bosom. It's a place in the heart of the earth where those who believed on God went before the cross. But all men, whether they were believers or unbelievers, they all went to the nether part of the earth. They all went down into the pit. And the end of verse 14 is saying that that is the fate of all men. No matter how great they are or think they are, they all go down in the midst of the children of men. They're all just mortals. They're all just men, and they all go to the same place, to the heart of the earth. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. Now, God is talking about the king of Assyria here. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof. And the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him." Well, all of the nations are mourning. They're mourning because they all benefited from the king of Assyria. But he's been destroyed. He's gone down into the pit, which is the fate of all men, no matter how great they are. His great tree is no more. In the end of verse 15, God said, "All the trees of the field fainted for him." That is, fainted because of him. When all the other men saw what happened to the king of Assyria, it became obvious that if that can happen to the great king of Assyria, no man is untouchable. Verse 16, God says, "I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall." Now, I've heard trees fall when they've been cut down before. I've never heard a cedar tree fall and hit the ground. I've certainly never heard the sound of one of those great sequoia redwoods fall and hit the ground. I can only imagine what thunderous sound that would make as it hit the ground. But God said, "I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall." Because if God can bring the mighty king of Assyria down, no one, including the king of Egypt, will escape God's judgment either. God said, "When I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth." God said, all of men are going down into the pit. And when God says none of them will be comforted in the nether parts of the world, he's talking, yes, about men, but I think we might be beginning to see something about the Garden of Eden that we're really not told anywhere else in the Bible. The Bible really doesn't tell us what ended up eventually happening to the Garden of Eden. I've had a lot of people ask me that question before, but we don't know, but it certainly sounds possible, seems likely from what we're reading here, because God is comparing men to the trees of the Garden of Eden, and then he says they all go down into the pit, and he's talking about the trees of Eden going down into the pit and being in the nether parts of the earth. It certainly sounds like, if I had to give an answer to where is the Garden of Eden today, it's probably sunk down into the nether parts of the earth so that man cannot have access to it. In fact, it's very possible that that may be where paradise was located for those Old Testament believers before the cross. That instead of going to the side that was hell, they went to the side that had formerly been the Garden of Eden, that had sunk down to the nether part of the earth, and that is paradise. And so here we read in verse 16 that all trees go down into the pit, just like the trees of Eden, and God is talking about men. Verse 17, "They also went down into hell with him that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen." God says all those that were with the Assyrian, they went down into the pit too. "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden?" God's talking to Pharaoh still, rhetorically here. God says, "I did all that to the king of Assyria and to his great men. Now who are you? Who are you, Pharaoh? Who are you who is less than the king of Assyria?" God said, "Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword." "This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God." God says, "Who are you, Pharaoh? You're no better than the king of Assyria and all of his mighty men who went down into the pit. You too, Pharaoh, are going down into the midst of the pit." And God says an interesting thing there in the middle of verse 18. "Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised." Now you may not know this, but the children of Israel were not the only people in the ancient world to practice circumcision. The Egyptians also practiced circumcision for their men. They did it for a different reason than the children of Israel. The children of Israel did it from the eighth day after birth to symbolize that the men of Israel were in a covenant with God. That was the purpose of circumcision. It was a symbol of the covenant relationship. But the Egyptians used it for other reasons. The Egyptian men, normally, it was only those Egyptian men who were well off in society, who were either powerful or influential or wealthy men. And when they came of age, when they were in their probably teenage years, and they went through the religious rituals in the Egyptian religion, honoring the Egyptian gods and goddesses, they became a man and they would be circumcised in their teenage years when they went through those worship rituals of Egypt. But those Egyptian men who were circumcised, like Pharaoh certainly would have been, viewed themselves as being much better, much more civilized, much greater people than all the uncircumcised heathen people that lived in the nations around Egypt. The reality is that's the same way that the Jews viewed themselves later on in pride as well. But for Pharaoh to be told, "You're going to go down into the pit, just like those that are slain with the sword, and just like the uncircumcised heathen that are just common people, plain heathen from around you, you're going down into the pit just like them." God was saying to Pharaoh, "No one is beyond my judgment. And those who are lifted up with pride," what does the Bible say? "Those that are lifted up with pride, he is able to abase and to bring low." If you've never read chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, that's the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, because of him being lifted up with pride, God changed his heart. If you don't remember that story, go back and read it this week. It's an amazing chapter. God literally caused Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, to have his heart changed into the heart of a beast. And for quite a length of time, Nebuchadnezzar literally crawled around on his hands and knees, eating grass like an animal, out of his mind. His hair grew so long that it looked like eagle's feathers. And because his fingernails and toenails were not cut, they grew to look like claws. He literally became to look like an animal because he was out of his mind and acted like an animal. The mighty King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But then, of course, God allowed his mind to come back to him enough, his senses to come back to him enough, for him to acknowledge his mistake, to acknowledge his sin. And if you'll read the last few verses of Daniel chapter 4, if you don't read the rest of the chapter this week, read the last few verses that Nebuchadnezzar speaks as a testimony to what he learned. And when you read it and you see what he says about the God of Daniel, you can't help but wonder if this old, prideful pagan king didn't end up becoming a believer in Daniel's God. I believe it's very possible we may see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day when we get there, because of what he wrote, what he read, what we read at the end of Daniel chapter 4. He says, I praise and extol the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, who is higher, but who is able to abase and bring low those that are lifted up with pride. Dear friends, you and I ought to be careful lest we be lifted up with pride also. Lord, I pray you take this Sunday school lesson. Lord, it's a very interesting study about the king of Egypt and the king of Assyria. But Lord, most of all is the lesson of pride. Lord, that we would humble ourselves, that you would not have to abase us. Lord, that we would lift you up, not ourselves, and that you would use us to be a reflection of who you are, that all men might be drawn to you. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.